As we come to look in God's Word, let me just share this Bible verse, apply our indispensable principle, trust the Lord. Psalm 36, 7 and 8, please. It says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. You give them to drink the river of your delights." And he's been gracious, and we've been drinking the river of his delights, and it is well. Let's commit our time to the Lord, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you've given us this privilege to meet, to trust the indwelling Holy Spirit to open the Word. You said, "Everyone taught of the Father comes to the Son." And so we want to come to Jesus again. And we ask you to guide us. And we thank you that even though there's a prophecy that there would be a great famine of the Word, you're still feeding us with the Word. And we praise you. And now we commit this session unto you. I pray that you'd protect your children from flesh and blood, root up what is not from you, and then sink a well in every heart. Dig deep, O Lord. Do your work. And we just pray that this wonderful book, message, testimony of Jonah might be clinched in our hearts. We commit it unto you in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we've come then to our final chapter in the testimony of Jonah. Once again, just briefly, let me summarize where we've been in those first three chapters, and then the Lord assisting, we'll look at this last chapter together. I remind you, and I think it's important to look at the book as the testimony. It's his testimony. He's testifying what God has done for him. The Lord has worked in his life, and it's very wonderful. In my Bible, I'm not suggesting you do this, but over right in front of the book, before I get to verse 1, I've written Psalm 66, 16. And Psalm 66, 16 says, "Come and hear, all who fear God." And I will tell you what he's done for my soul. That's the book of Jonah. "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I'll tell you what he has done for my soul." The entire book is in the first person. It's a testimony, and an exciting testimony it is for us to read, not for him to live necessarily in every detail. I think he's experiencing much of what Job experienced, because Job didn't have the first chapter when he experienced all that. So we know, we got an inside look that Satan was involved and there was a spiritual war. But Jonah was trying to figure things out, not having that missing piece. And so he went through a lot. And Jonah didn't understand all of this until after it was all done, and then the Lord began to teach him. Matthew 12:39, "He answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" Jonah had no idea that God was going to turn him into a sign. And he had no idea what it would take. in his life for God to turn him into a sign. And as I said, the book is just his testimony on how he did it. When you read the book, it sounds like Jonah had a lot of problems. He's trying to figure things out, trying to understand what's going on and why God would give such a strange commission. But as you go through the testimony, you realize that God discovered to him that he did not have a problem, that he was the problem. And until the problem was solved, he couldn't be a sign and mightily used of the Lord. And so he just gives us the steps in that process. How he was brought to the place of the death of self. Jonah 2:9, with that confession, I'll sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I vowed, I will pay. Salvation is of the Lord. And by that recognition of mercy and grace, and it's all the Lord, I reckon myself dead. And as soon as that happened, you know the rest. By a life not his own, he was raised from the dead and he was able to stand again. And now he's a sign, but as I said, I don't think he understood that yet. And when we left off, Jonah was still in a little bit of a fog and not exactly knowing what's going on in his life. His single day ministry, Jonah 3:4, Jonah began to go through the city a day's walk. He cried out and said, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. If you had gone to him at that time and asked, say, Jonah, could you tell us how it feels to be a sign? I think he would have said, what are you talking about? I have no idea what you're talking about. I just know this. I was as good as dead. I was in the shoes of the heathen. I didn't want to have mercy on them. And then I saw that God shouldn't have mercy on me. I was exactly like the heathen. And when I saw that, I acknowledged the Lord. I confessed it's all grace. Here I am on the shore. He raised me up by a life not my own. And in that, he became a sign. Now, when we closed, I was calling attention to what that sign was. And the sign was not Jonah by himself, and it wasn't the Lord Jesus by himself, but in union together. It was Christ in Jonah. The great miracle that took place, chapter 4:11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand or their left hand, and as well as many animals. And so we see that Jonah died to himself. Jonah was raised by the life of the Lord, and then God began to use him mightily, very mightily. Maybe more than 500,000 got saved. Jonah 3:10, when God saw their deeds that they turned, it was genuine. God saw it. Matthew 12:41, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. It was real. It was, and God did that because Jonah became a sign. But now let's get back into God's record of Jonah's testimony. Many look at Jonah chapter 4 as I did when I began my study of it and wished it were not there. It almost seemed anticlimactic. It would seem like a nice place to stop would be at the end of chapter 3. The testimony of Jonah would have had a Hollywood ending, sort of. Jonah was in the fish, and he finally learned his lesson. He repented. He rose again by a life not his own. God used him mightily. A whole city was saved, and everybody lived happily ever after. The end. But that's not how the book, the testimony, ends. Anyone who reads Jonah's testimony, you can't read it without seeing it's a testimony of God's mercy. God's mercy is all the way through the book. He had mercy on the Ninevites. He had mercy on the mariners, the Phoenician mariners. He had mercy on Jonah. He had mercy on the children. And he even mentions animals at the end. Chapter 4, 11, we saw the great mercy of the Lord. Here's a man that he was a servant, he was a prophet, he rebelled, he hurt so many others in his rebellion, he's brought to the bottom. He thought the heathen deserved to be judged. And then he's raised up and thought he'd never be used again. He didn't expect to be recommissioned. Why does God, through Jonah, why do we have the fourth chapter? I'll tell you why. This is Jonah's personal testimony. And he said, I got to tell the whole story. He had great mercy on me. He had mercy on me before I became a sign. But he also had mercy on me after I became a sign. The story is the chapter 4 is the testimony of Jonah, by Jonah, of the mercy God had on him after he became a sign. And so I want to look at it in the light of that. I want to begin by calling attention. What we're going to look at is sort of shocking. And he ends up with shocking truth. It was shocking to him. In fact, I think one of the most shocking illustrations in the entire Bible is in chapter 4. So shocking. But I want to begin with the truth. And every brother here, I know you sing, it's well with my soul. And it is. Amen. Believe that with all your heart. Pull out all the stops. Because of the Lord Jesus, it's well with your soul. But even those whose souls are well, we need to see a shocking truth. And that's what he said. I can't believe God met me in this shocking reality. Jonah 4:1. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, I'm going to misread it. Do you have a reason to be angry? It doesn't say that. It says, do you have a good reason to be angry? He had plenty of reasons, and he could have given them, but he didn't have a good reason. Jonah 4, 8, and 9. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plan? And he said, I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. All right, I'll give you the obvious fact. You already know it anyway. Jonah's a sign. Jonah is Jonah. He's still Jonah. He's a sign, but he's still Jonah. In this chapter, he's acting peevish and childish and selfish. He's pouting. He's accusing God. He's angry. And even though the Lord used him mightily to lead 500,000 people to Christ, even though he was a sign, even though he had Christ living in him, even though it was well with his soul, Jonah is Jonah. He's still Jonah. Let me state the principle, and this is shocking to many Christians. It was shocking to me when God, I didn't even believe it. I argued this point. It's a hard principle to discover. If Jonah really died to Jonah life, why is he so alive in chapter 4? That's a question every Christian faces. If a person is identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, if they've reckoned themselves dead, if they have acknowledged grace, salvation is of the Lord, if they've been raised by a life not their own, and there's evidence that God is greatly using them, then why is he such a jerk? Why is Jonah acting like somebody who seems like he never ever had a miracle worked in his life? As I said, it's the question that rises in almost every heavenly-minded person. And I think you've asked the question and perhaps have answers and better answers than I'm going to suggest. If my life has been exchanged by his life, how come when I look in the mirror, I see such abiding corruption in my own heart? I want to state the principle, and I want to state it as powerfully as I know how to state it. First, I'll state it in God's inspired words. That'll take the heat off me. And then I'll state it in my own words. John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh is flesh. It'll always be flesh. And don't forget, we saw what flesh was. In me, that is in my flesh. Flesh is me. Many people think it's some kind of a nature that now and then rises up. It's some tendency that comes up in me and that I sin, that I'm tempted to sin. It's not a tendency in you. It's you. The flesh is you. The flesh is me. I'm the flesh. Nothing in me. That is in my flesh. Nothing is good. Here's the principle in my own words. Since the flesh is flesh, it can never be improved. It can never be changed. It's got to be crucified. It will never improve. It can't be altered. And no matter how long I have lived as a Christian, no matter how deeply I've drunk from the grace of the Lord, no matter how much I know the Lord, I'm still me, and flesh is flesh. And this is the testimony that became shocking to him. God said, you will never change. You hear testimonies all the time. Praise God for the change he's made in my life. He's never made a change in your life. Now, it's hard to digest. But I want you to hear it. This is the additional mercy that Jonah is talking about. Many Christians, most Christians, pretty nearly all Christians, I guess, believe that they're changing. As they're being conformed to Christ, they're becoming more like Christ. They are becoming more like Christ. They're changing. I've been saved more than 40 years, 46 years. I hope I change a little in 46 years. hope next week I'll be a better Christian than I am this week. And I hope next month I'll be a better Christian than I am this month. And however much time God's allotted for me, I don't know. I think I hear the hoofbeats of the pale horse getting closer. But it doesn't matter. I want to grow. I want to mature. I want to improve. I want to get better. I want to be a better Christian. I want to be more patient. I want to be more loving. I want to be more giving. I want to be more forgiving. I see the attributes that are described for a Christian, and I want that in my life. And it was shocking to Jonah, it was shocking to me, and it's shocking to every Christian to hear somebody that has the guts to stand up and say, I promise you, you'll never change. Looks like you changed. Sure feels like I've changed. But you haven't. That's why you have to be replaced, not improved. That's why it has to be his life, not yours. Because you cannot be changed. It's not possible to change you. 1 Corinthians 15, your change will come. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. But until then, it's Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. And so you say, well then, come on, Ed, what does 2 Corinthians 3:18 mean? We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What does it mean that we're being transformed if I'm sounding like I'm saying we're not being transformed? Paul's prayer. Galatians 4:19, my children, with whom I'm again in labor till Christ is formed in you. Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. It looks like you've changed to others. I said, it seemed like Jonah didn't know, but they saw something. And when they saw it, it looked like a change. Let me give a couple of illustrations from my own life. I'm not mechanical in any way. it's really, really bad. I don't even own a cell phone. I have a wonderful daughter-in-law who lives next door, and she's our angel. She comes and she fixes our TV and fixes my computer. And every time I have any kind of a problem, my air conditioner, it marches over there. Tell you a story happened some time ago. Steve, I'm going to tell a story on you now. It was a winter day, and our storm door was all messed up. And I had a brother in the Lord that fixed storm doors. And so he said, let me come over and I'll replace it. I can do the storm door. Well, I was upstairs in the study and it was cold that day. And he was out working on the storm door and I was up studying. And Steve was laying on the couch. He's watching TV. And the brother, when he left, he didn't want to leave without at least talking to me. And so he said to Steve, Steve, is your dad handy? He said, no, he's worthless. Well, that's true. That's true. I want to give another illustration. When I used to live in Rhode Island, there was a family across the street. And the wife clearly knew the Lord. I don't know where the man was, but it seemed like he was struggling with spiritual things. And I'm just going to create a story. Imagine, because I'm so mechanical. This actually happened one time. My car broke down. I did the most stupid thing in the world. I opened the hood and looked in there. I have no clue about anything, but that's what I did. Anyway, I want you to picture my neighbor who's struggling. He's heard from me the message of the gospel, but he hasn't yet digested it. And out in the driveway is my car, and the hood's open, and I've got a screwdriver in my hand. He can't hear me. He's behind the window. He's looking. And I got a screwdriver in my hand, and all of a sudden, I take the screwdriver, I throw it down on the ground, take the hood, and I slam it down, and I kick the tire. And then my mouth moves, and he doesn't know any expletives. He can't hear. It's behind the glass. And he says to his wife, "Something's wrong with Ed. He's got a problem." But I had another brother. His name was Jim. Jim was a mechanic. Jim came to the house and Jim said, "I'll take care of this." Put up the hood, screwdriver's in his hand. He begins to work, and I'm out there. And they're looking out the window. And I'm smiling. And I'm not slamming any tools down, and I'm not kicking any tires, and my mouth's not moving. I'm real happy. And he says to his wife, "Boy, Ed has really changed." You see what I'm saying? I didn't change. I had someone as a substitute doing what I couldn't do. They could see two people. They could see me and Jim. But now Christ lives inside me. They can't see that. They only see me. So they say, "Boy, he's changing. Ed is so different today than he was yesterday." I'm not changing. Jesus is doing more of the work. And I'm standing back and I'm watching Jesus do all the work. It looks like a change, but flesh is flesh. It'll always be flesh. It'll never change. I gave a testimony once that I hate to look in the mirror because I think after all these years, it bothers me. How come I get these thoughts? How come these temptations still come in my life? I should be further along now that I've known the Lord so long. And I said in one of my testimonies, I almost don't like to look in the mirror. A couple of, a month ago, I guess, a couple, maybe 6 weeks, I was invited to teach at a church fellowship, and I had four messages. And at the end, they called me to the front, and they had a gift for me. It was huge. It was a mirror. And engraved on the mirror were the words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I love that gift. Every time I look in the mirror, I see this is my beloved Son. I had a little argument with my wife where to put that mirror. I want to put it every place. She said, "Let's put it in the guest bathroom. That's where it is. You come visit us, I'll take you to the bathroom." Anyway, the point is that Jonah doesn't change. It's an exchange life. Mark chapter 8, 34, you familiar with it? He summoned the crowd with his disciples. He said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it." There are two lives, yours and his. One must be denied. I deny me. The cross is just a picture of rejection. There's two lives. One must be rejected. I reject me. There's two lives. One must be lost. No brainer. I choose his life every time. That's the Christian experience. Looks like I'm changing. My mind's being renewed. You know what that means. It just means I'm starting to see things like God does. That's what the renewed mind is. My natural mind will never have a God thought. The natural heart is terrible. But now as Christ lives in me and I allow him more and more, they are seeing him. They don't know that. They think it's me changing. But my family, my neighbors, my friends, people I meet, they're seeing Jesus in reality. It's sort of like when Noah built the ark. You know, at first they looked out and there's just Noah and a bunch of lumber. And then he began to build and then the ark got bigger than Noah. And they just saw Noah and some boat. And then he built and built and built. And one day God said to Noah, "Get in the boat." They looked out and he's gone. And they just see that which pictures Christ. That's what it's all about. I'm the same person I ever was, and that was shocking. Push me hard enough, you'll see. My patience, I can fly off the handle. My will, my pleasure. If it weren't for Christ living in my place, you wouldn't even want to know me. And I wouldn't want to know you. Shocking discovery that Jonah had to make. And God had to show him. Before, when chapter 4 opens, I say, Jonah hadn't changed a bit. He's been raised a sign. He has Christ in him. He's been mightily used by God. But in this final chapter, when you look, once again, the problem is Jonah. The problem is Jonah. It's not what he's thinking. He doesn't have a problem. You realize this. You got to see the problem is you. And I got to see it's me. Because if the problem's not the problem, the solution's not the solution. And if you get a solution that solves a problem that's not the problem, you're going to end up with the problem. Did you follow all that? It's what it is. We are the problem. Now, we can look for reasons, and I'll give you a couple that I think, why he was so angry. Why was Jonah so angry? Jonah chapter 3, 4. He went through the city, a day's walk, cried out, "Yet 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown." That could have probably upset him because it didn't happen. And he was a prophet. Jeremiah 28:9 says, "The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent." It didn't happen. Did Jonah honestly believe that God was weak on sin? Was he so enthralled with the love of God that he thought that God would forgive them, this wicked nation, with all of their history, even if they didn't repent? Did he have that idea? Is he angry just because God didn't do things his way? God saved some people I wouldn't save. And God doesn't save some people I would have saved. And God doesn't heal everybody I want healed. And God doesn't keep alive every person that I want kept alive. Is that why he's angry? He's angry with God because he's not doing things Jonah's way? If only God knew how much good I could do if I won the lottery. Many commentators say, no, it's just his patriotism, you know. That's what got him so angry. He was Jewish, and this would have been the end of Israel. And God said, there's 120,000 kids. You want me to kill them? Yes, because they're going to grow up and become warriors, and they're going to be against my people. He could have been thinking like that. Problem is not theological, and it's not personal. It's not emotional. The problem is Jonah. Jonah 4:3, when he prayed, he did this twice. Take my life. Death is better than life. God said to Jonah, verse 9, do you have a good reason to be angry? He said, I have a good reason to be angry, even unto death. Now, I know he just wanted to be taken out of the picture. He wanted to die. But actually, he actually hit the nail on the head. Take away my life. That's exactly right, Jonah. You need your life taken away so that it can be substituted by the life of the Lord Jesus. In a previous study, I suggested perhaps he didn't even know that he was a sign. Chapter 11 in Luke, as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man become a sign. 11:32, they repented by the preaching of Jonah. He was raised by a life not his own, died to the Jonah life. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. You know the passage. Now, that was all true in Jonah's life, in seed form, in picture form. He was Christ to them. They looked at him and saw Christ. I know that Jonah did not know he was a sign. But the question I posed last evening before we closed, I want to spend a minute on that. Did Jonah know that they repented? Is there any evidence of that? Now, I've got a problem here as a Bible teacher. And my problem is my heart inclines to what I'm going to tell you. And then if you were to say to me, on what do you base that thought, that inclination? I would have to admit my authority for saying that is rather flimsy. In fact, if somebody else stood up and gave their authority for what they were saying, I would hold whatever they said in high suspicion. So that's a little problem that I have. Some of my argument is based on supposition. Chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. I understand by that verse that his ministry was one day. One day's walk. Then the question comes, after that day, where did he go? Did he stay in the city, or did he leave the city? The only time we have a reference that he left the city is in chapter 4, verse 5. Jonah went out from the city, sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself, sat under it in the shade until he could see what happened to the city. But then the question comes, when did he go out of the city and make a shelter and so on? Jonah 4, verse 5 seems to imply that after the 40 days, he left the city. That's when he got angry with God, because God didn't judge. So the 40 days must be up. And then he left the city and went and made a shelter and so on. But then you remember that Jonah wrote the book, and he's writing his own testimony. And when you give a testimony, you don't always get the chronological things in the right order. He knows everything that took place, and he could have said, I left the city on the first day, and then I was angry with God, and just it could have been. But the argument is based on another unreliable source, and that is extra biblical material. You know, you got a lot of books. The background is this, and you're not going to understand this parable unless you understand how they did marriage. And people bring in things that are not in the Bible. We're to be men of one book. And so, Charles Feinberg, as I said, he just said this is the greatest city at that time in the world. In other commentaries like Pusey and Scroggie, they describe Nineveh they do all this archaeological stuff, in the days of Noah. And they say that it was not only a large city, it was a walled city. And they not only say that, they say the walls were at least 100 feet high. One commentator said it was double walls. Another commentator said there were triple walls around Nineveh. I don't know if there were walls. The Bible doesn't say that. But if Jonah left the first day, and if there are walls 100 feet high, and if there are 1,500 towers, as they say, all around those walls, see, that's not in the Bible. Then I would say, if he left the first day, how could he see over those walls? It took time to repent. It took time to put sackcloth on the people and the animals. Listen to Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. Well, let's start in 5. The people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They turned to the Lord in reality. But the king didn't even hear about it yet. Verse 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, sat on the ashes, issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let every man call on God earnestly, that he may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent, withdraw his burning anger. Did Jonah know all that was going on? Would he have seen the men and the women and the animals being covered with sackcloth? God told him from the start in chapter 1 and verse 2, go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it. Their wickedness has come before me. They were a wicked, wicked people. They were a terrorist nation. From Jonah's viewpoint, do you think he would have thought a wicked nation like that would repent after one day's ministry? Again, extra biblical source. They were polytheists. They had 12 chief gods that they worshiped. They had 4,000 inferior gods. Are they going to take their history and all their gods and all their idolatry and turn to the one true and living God after one day's ministry? I guess it's possible. But from his mind, that would be like hearing Putin repented. That'd be hard to believe. I know God's love is great enough, and I know Jesus died for Putin, and I know he longs for him to be saved. But if I heard, I think I would need some evidence. You know, the church in Acts had that same problem when Saul came to the Lord. Is that real? Did he really come to the Lord? Even if Jonah stayed in the city and saw everyone in sackcloth and animals, I wonder if he'd have said, is that real? Are they just going through some religious thing just to get saved? Anyway, it appears that Jonah's view of God's love and mercy would have an explanation if he didn't know they repented. Because then he would have thought, Lord, I knew it. You're such a loving God, so gracious, compassionate, patient. I knew that you would forgive them, even if they didn't repent. Did he have that kind of a skewed view of the Lord without seeing the justice side? That he thought that that's what made him angry, that he knew God was going to let him off the hook and he wasn't going to deal with them, that God was soft on sin? Or did he hate the Ninevites so much that he said, Lord, even if they do repent, take them out, kill them? See, we don't know what's going on. He doesn't fill us in on that part. I can't state it as a fact. I say my inclination is to think he didn't know. You say, what do you base that on? Supposition. Extra biblical sources. I don't have good authority. I don't know. And then I put myself in his shoes. If I really knew, if Jonah knew how God used him, and how many people in reality came to the Lord? If that were me, I think no matter how much I hated them before, I'd be pretty happy. If I knew they really got saved, if I knew they really came to the Lord, I can't imagine if Jonah knew that 500,000 people came to Christ through him. If he knew that, that he would be angry. I don't know. Like I said, if somebody else stood up here and said, I'm going to give you a fact based on my opinion and my inclination and extra biblical sources and how I feel I would be in their shoes, I'd be very cautious before I would take that teaching. I know he didn't know that he was a sign. I inclined to think he didn't know that they repented. But whatever, it's often one of the ways of God to keep us in ignorance. You see, if Jonah knew, maybe God was just protecting him from spiritual pride. If you knew God used you to save a whole city in one day, I think there'd be a little... Tell me, really? But Jonah was Jonah. He didn't change. He's angry. Whether it was because of a twisted view of the character of God, or whether he hated Nineveh so much, whether he was embarrassed because he was a prophet and it didn't fulfill his word, it matters not at all. The thing that matters and is stunning to him is that he's still him. Now, at the end of his testimony, and this is, again, shocking, there's a recurring theme through the book. Two lives. His life, my life. Jonah's life, the life of Jesus. There can only be one. In this final chapter, Jonah has discovered, and God's had mercy on him, that I will always be Jonah and I will never change. And the only thing I can do then is get out of the way and let him live. It's not going to improve me, not going to change me, not going to alter me. I got to let him live. And in this last chapter, you have the great contrast. For example, in verse 1, it greatly displeased Jonah, he became angry. Verse 4, take me away, I want to die. Whatever Jonah's reason for feeling that way, it seems clear that he didn't really have a natural love for Nineveh. I think that's obvious. How's the chapter end? Look at the terminal point. It begins with Jonah angry, and it ends, should I not have had compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals, some say cattle. The book ends with contrast. He said, there's two lives, mine, his. Let me describe for you my life. I'm angry. Let me describe God's heart. He loves people created in the image of God and who are going to live forever. And he loves animals. What a contrast. Jonah, angry. Is my heart that bad that God loves pigs and dogs more than I love people created in the image of God and who are going to live forever? Say, that's shocking. I like to contrast the beginning of that book where, of that chapter where Jonah's so angry. He's angry because Nineveh's not judged. Luke 19:41. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. My natural heart, I'm angry. I want them judged. He walks through the city and he wept. Weiss translates that, having caught sight of the city, he burst into tears and wept audibly over it. That's the Greek. Top of his lungs, he's weeping, he's sighing, he's groaning. Is my heart that bad? All right, now let me give you what I consider to be the most shocking illustration of the natural heart in all the Word of God, at least with my present life. And I'm talking about this illustration of the gourd, called a plant in the New American Standard. Much is written to explain just exactly what it was. That can be distracting. I'm not going into that. Chapter 4, verse 5, here's what we know. Jonah went out from the city, sat east of it, and he made a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen. And by a mighty miracle of God, God caused a plant to grow up overnight and entwine itself around that shelter, bring more shade. Chapter 4, 6. The Lord appointed a plant. It grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, deliver him from his discomfort. Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. And you know the story. When Jonah was rejoicing in that comfort that he was receiving, verse 7, God appointed a worm. And when dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant, and it withered. Now Jonah has no shade. To add to his misery, verse 8, the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Those are the facts. What's the contrast? He's contrasting the natural heart that never changes, the flesh, the me, that will always be that way. And God says, Jonah, you need to see this. Your natural heart will always gravitate towards something that is rooted in this earth, that can be devoured by a worm, and whose moment is one day. I say, Lord, is that really me? If I take my eyes off of you, will I be more attracted to something rooted in this earth that worms can eat? And it's gone in an hour? God says, yes, and you'll never change. You take your eyes off Christ. That's what a contrast of the natural heart, to think that that's what you are by yourself. That's why you got to get out of there. That's why I've got to get out of there. It's his life, not mine. Because I will always find my pleasure, my comfort, in that which is rooted in this world and what worms can eat and whose moment is a day. Now, God have mercy on me. If that's really my natural heart, and it is, I'm always the problem. You're always the problem. We think there's another problem and we'll solve it. There's not. The contrast is in verse 10 and 11 again. You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, did not cause to grow up. It came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and the left hand, beside many animals? I don't know if I can think of a greater contrast between God's love for animals not created in his image, people created in his image, who will live forever somewhere, and me wanting to find my pleasure in something rooted in this earth that worms can eat and whose life is a moment. God have mercy on me. For those who have identified by faith with his death, burial, and resurrection, and this is the principle that he's given. Jonah, you're not going to change, but you're going to have to learn, and I will teach you, how to take pleasure in what brings me pleasure, rather than finding your pleasure in what brings you pleasure. Until we learn, brothers, that we got to die to self, and it's got to be his life, I promise you this. It might take different forms, but you better be looking for a storm and a fish and a plant and a worm and a hot sun and an east wind. God will blast your gourd. God will blast your gourd. Until you learn. I want to close with one other illustration and we're done. It's a missionary book. Probably one of the greatest missionary books. 500,000 people get saved in a day. I want to give you a missionary story from the Bible. The greatest missionary story ever told. It's our Lord Jesus. Luke 10:19-10. Son of man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's his mission. That's why he left heaven. He had a mission. See, you don't have a mission. You have a commission. And it's great. His mission was to seek and to save that which is lost. We have already heard it quoted today. God so loved the world. That's his heart. That's his mission. Evangelism. Soul winning. Reach the lost. Save them. Praise God for that mission, because that's where you came in. That's where I came in. John 10:37-38. He said, if I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. If I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. When Jesus lived in his incarnate body on the earth, the body given to him through the Virgin Mary, he said, I want you to understand, I initiate nothing. I want you to understand, and he says it so clearly, that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus lived on earth with an indwelling God living in him. According to Philippians, he laid aside who he was by nature, determined never to grasp that again, to depend instead on the one who was living inside him, and he would live his life that way. John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. My meat. That was his mission, to save the world, but that wasn't his motive. He said, I'm not going after the world. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That's my food. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judged. My judgment is just. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. His mission was out there. His direction was here. He didn't try to win the world. He tried to honor the Father. He listened to the Father. The Father told him where to go. The Father told him what to do. The Father told him how to do it. The Father did it in him. It's not me that does it. It's the Father that's doing it. John 8:29. He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always do those things that are pleasing to him. I want you to see the difference between the mission and the motive. Jonah's mission was Nineveh. But he had to learn Jesus the way he lived in his first body. He's now come to live in you. As the Father sent me, I send you. As I live by the Father, you live by me. And as Jesus had the indwelling God living in him, and every step of every day was, I want to do his pleasure, his will. He didn't look at the mission. We know the mission was out there, but he just wanted to do his will. And then we read 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. As I set my heart to depend totally on the one who lives in me, God will take care of Nineveh. God will take care of the world. You say, how am I going to set my heart on him? He works in you, both the willing, that's the pleasure, and the doing, that's the mission. So God works the motive and the mission in you. And that's what Jonah needed to see. You're the only sign that God has for the world. I'm the only sign God has for the world. We have a mission. We have a great commission. If you look at the great commission, if you look at the mission, you're going to busy yourself out of fellowship with God, getting involved in all kinds of programs. Don't try to fix it, brothers. Leave the mission alone and set your heart to trust in the one who lives in you. You want to do his will. You want to do his pleasure. Where he sends, you're going to go. You don't have to do something to win the loss. You don't have to get into a program. You don't have to do something to fix your family. You don't have something to fix your wife or fix your kids, fix your grandkids. You just live this way. Lord, I want to know you. I want to please you. And every time you take your eyes off of that, you're going to be gravitating towards something that's rooted in this world that the worms can eat. That's your natural heart. That's mine. May God help us to look to Christ. So much talk about the mission, you know. We think we're commissioned, so we got to go do the commission. Live as Jesus lived. He's now living in your body, and he's living to trust his Father through you. He'll reconcile the world through. You see, otherwise you're going to try to, I want to win my generation for Christ. I want to win my neighborhood for Christ. Jesus did not know where that woman at Samaria was. The Father said, and so he must needs go to Samaria, because the Father had made an appointment in eternity past that he would sit on that well to meet with that woman. He knows where the woman of Samaria is. He knows what tree Zacchaeus climbed. And he lives in you, and you're going to know. You're going to know. You just keep your eyes on him, and he's going to show you. He's going to lead you to the pool of Bethesda, and he's going to show you of all those cripples who you're supposed to talk to. He's going to arrange that. He knows where Cornelius is. He knows where that Ethiopian eunuch is. Otherwise, you'd be trying to get everybody in and try to witness to everybody like I did and drove so many away. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Not what you desire, but he'll put the desires in there. Do you have a burden from the Lord? Every burden's a prophecy. He's not going to prompt the heart to pray for what he's going to deny. He prompts the heart to pray for what he's going to do. And the heavier the burden, the greater the miracle when he does it. The best thing you could do for your kids, your grandkids, your wife, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, classmates, the best thing you can do for them is to delight yourself in the Lord. That's the end of Jonah. Don't take pleasure in that. The worms are going to eat. Take your pleasure in what pleases me. I do always what pleases him. I want his will, his direction. You be you, and let him be him. And stay out of the Godhead. Let him guide you. He'll guide you. It is well with my soul. We've sung it. We believe it. You are signs. You have Christ in you. And my last appeal is, don't get sidetracked by the mission. May God work in you the direction, the motive. I always do what pleases him. I only want to do his will. I initiate nothing, whatever he says. And you're going to turn around, and you're going to be amazed how God uses you. You're going to be amazed. Most he won't tell you, because you'll probably get proud. You can't believe how God's going to use you. Boy, I don't know what it's going to be like the day of rewards, but I just imagined, you know, my mind, I got a crazy mind. Sarah called Abraham Lord. She got a reward for that. You know when she called him Lord? How can my Lord, being old, give birth to a child? That's the only time she ever called him Lord. God saw something in that sentence to reward.
Jonah's going to be called up. I don't know how they're going to hand out reward or even what it is or if it's literal.
I'm going to say, you got a reward here for winning these mariners to Christ.
Really? When did I do that?
Just before they dumped you in the sea.
Really?
Ruth, come on up here. I got a reward for you. Or Naomi, rather. Come on up here. I got a reward for you. You led Ruth to Christ.
When did I do that? I don't remember doing that.
You remember you said, go back to your gods and your people? And she said, your God will be my God.
Naomi led Ruth to Christ, sending her back to the heathen. Your God is marvelous. My God is marvelous. He's using you. He's using you powerfully. Keep your eyes on Christ.
Because you're not going to change. You got to get out of the way. And as soon as you take your eyes off Christ, you're going to be running after the gourd. May God blast our gourds. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation, so shocking to us that will never change. But thank you that you live more and more and more and more and more in us, so that people will see more and more of Christ, and they might even be deceived in thinking we're changed. Lord, work these things in our heart. Work in us the will and the doing of your good pleasure. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers.